We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 24. The book of Genesis in chapter 24. We come to the last part of this chapter, beginning to read in verse 50 and down to the end. Genesis chapter 24, beginning to read in verse 50. The man Eliezer, the steward of Abraham, of course, has put his question now to Laban, the brother of Rebekah, and to Bethuel, her father. And now we have the answer. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And Rebekah arose and her damsel, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant has said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. This week we come to the final parts of this incident in the life of Abraham, where he has sent out his old trusted servant and steward Eliezer of Damascus to go away into the land of Mesopotamia and there seek out a bride for his son Isaac. We've been looking at the incident as an Old Testament parable of how God seeks out and finds a bride, the church, for his son Jesus Christ our Lord. And the aspect of the parable that we've been mostly concerned with is the part played by this old man as he goes out under the appointing of Abraham here, a picture of how we are called by the Lord and sent forth by the Lord to take our part in bringing the whole church of Christ to Christ as the Lord has given us a part in that work. Now, the work in general then we looked at in our first sermon in the chapter and under the general heading of Eliezer's commission. Abraham commissions the old servant to perform that certain task for him, and Eliezer gladly receives that commission, having also received some conditions, you remember, and some comforts that attach themselves to it. Then he sets off from the region of Beersheba, where Abraham was dwelling at that time, to go into the land of Mesopotamia to perform this work as Abraham has told him to do it. Well, one prayer, my friends, may the Lord make us willing servants in the commission that the Lord has given into our hands to perform. In the second part then, we looked at Eliezer's journey, as we called it. He went forth from the presence of Abraham, you remember, full-hearted, we said, full-handed, and full-headed as well. He came to the well of water outside the town of Haran, and there he committed the whole transaction into the hands of the Lord in prayer, that most essential aspect in our Christian calling, in the work of the gospel. Having done all things as his common sense, you might say, would lead him to do it, then he knew that he was ultimately closed up to the will of God in this thing, and he lifted up his heart to the Lord, you see, to inquire of the Lord, that he might do the thing that he has been sent to do under Abraham, but most assuredly in the will of the Lord his God. Then last week, Eliezer's speech. Now he found himself, all in the providence of God, found himself now right within the walls of that house where that young woman who was going to be the bride of Isaac lived. And there you remember he began his speech. That speech divided itself broadly into three parts and showed us something of Abraham's old servant, and also pointed out things for ourselves that we might emulate in our lives as we draw an example for our lives out of Eliezer in this work of bringing this Rebekah to Isaac. So we saw him as a man with one errand to perform, you remember, a man with one message to proclaim, and a man with one answer to procure. Simply those things. He had one errand, summed up in that phrase that he uses time and time and time again in his speech, I am come to find a bride for my master son. He had nothing else in his heart and his mind that dominated his thoughts. And regardless to the cost and sacrifice, still he came, and he came with that errand to perform. He said he was like dear old John the Baptist. He was the bridegroom's friend. That's what he reckoned himself to be. Didn't count what he was losing in the whole thing. For remember, he would have been the heir of Abraham's house until this Isaac came along. But now Isaac had come along, and so like John the Baptist, you remember, this Jesus, they told him, he's gathering more disciples than you are. Well, I'm only the friend of the bridegroom, he says. He that has the bride, he's the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom standeth by and rejoices. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. And old Eliezer was the friend of the bridegroom. And he had that errand to find the bride for the bridegroom, and in that, he counted nothing his own as he did the work. One message to proclaim, you remember, was simply this. How God had prospered his master Abraham and had made him great. And then this, that his master Abraham in turn had made over all that he had to his son Isaac. Therefore, whosoever marries Isaac comes into all the blessings of blessed Abraham. And when it comes to an application, my friends, isn't it said by Paul that he, God the Father, has made Christ to be heir of all things? And whoever comes into marriage contract in the gospel with Christ comes into all the riches of God. No wonder then he presses him up to that one answer that he has to procure. And that verse 49 of the chapter, and now, he says, in the light of all that I've told you, and now, he says, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. One answer only. That answer he has to procure, and as we see tonight, of course, that answer is ultimately a good answer, and an answer that ultimately leads to the conclusion of this Old Testament story that has so much for us by way of application in the work of the gospel. Well then, to these final parts, and if you want an overall title, we're simply calling it Eliezer's Return. For now he comes, you see, as it were, before his time, singing the 126th Psalm. Now he comes, bearing his sheaf with him, rejoicing. He's gone forth and he's prayed to the Lord, and now he comes, returning again with his sheaf. Well, let's look at the verses and bear with us, because, of course, there are many gathering ups now at the end. But first of all, what we'll simply call the dowry transaction. Now, you get this in the first few verses from verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Now the answer, first of all, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good." In other words, what are we to say anything? We cannot say anything at all. And it's a good answer, my friend. And remember, it's an answer that comes on the back of all those providential dealings that old Eliezer has set before Laban and set before Bethuel at this time. He has shown how the Lord's hand has been in all this business, how the Lord has led him all this way and prospered in all this way, and he has pressed them up to that great workings of providence of God on this earth, and pressing them up to that, then he gets this good answer for them. We cannot speak but good or evil of the thing. Now, as we said last week, we'd like to press you up to that. Don't you underestimate for one minute, my friends, the providence of God. For it's the providence of God that directs our feet every step that they take, so that if we find ourselves within a church of God, in this church tonight, under the gospel, or last time as the case might be, however you care to explain that and rationalize that away and say, "I'm here for such and such a reason," ultimately, my friend, you're here under the terms of the providence of Almighty God. And it's a good thing that you can weigh that up. And it's a good thing that you can mark those providences, as old Matthew Henry said, in order that you might have providences to mark. And the Lord has dealt providentially with Eliezer, bringing him all this way. And those providential dealings he has set before Laban and Bethuel. And now as they come to make their answer, as he presses them for an answer, their answer is a good one. "We cannot speak unto thee bad or good, for obviously this whole thing proceedeth from the hand of the Lord himself." Then there follows dear old Eliezer's prayers and worship again. What a constant example that is. You see, he came then, and it came to pass, verse 52, that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. How often we forget to do these things. Oh, when we need something, "Lord, give me this thing that I need." When we receive it, how often, my friends, do our prayers fall to the ground. Danger past, need past, God forgotten. But here's the pattern in this old servant. He prays at the outset of his mission. He prays in the midst of his mission. He prays as the Lord's unfolding every step of his mission. And now when his mission has virtually come to a conclusion, he lifts up his heart again to the Lord, and he worships the Lord, and he bows himself to the earth this time, you see. You see that if you read through that. The more the Lord unfolds himself, the lower old Eliezer bows, until right at this point he's got his face, as it were, right in the ground, worshipping the Lord for the goodness of the Lord. The terrors of the Lord, my friends, might put us on our knees, but the goodness of the Lord ought to put us on our faces before the Lord. And so it is here. The Lord has made him serviceable in his service. That's what he's rejoicing about. The Lord has not cast him off. The one thing that dear old Paul couldn't bear to think of was this, that he would come to a point where he would be a castaway in the things of the Lord. And that Eliezer experiences now, and he's thankful that the Lord has used him, for ultimately, as I say, this bride for Isaac is the means of the ongoing covenant that God has made with Abraham. that through Isaac will come the seed, and through that seed until Christ himself will come at the end. And until, my friends, it will be said of the Church of Christ then, the likes of you and I, as Isaac was, so we are, children of promise, the promise made to Abraham. So he knows that the work that he's involved in is the Lord's work, and it's the Lord that he worships as the Lord unfolds that work. And then comes the payment of the dowry for Rebekah. In that verse 53, and the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. It was the old custom, of course, and probably a good custom in some ways. A settlement price had to be made, you see, for the bride. And what he's doing now, that's what he had in some of those camels. He had his master's goods in his hands, you remember, at his disposal, but also some of his goods laden on those camels. And it was the dowry price that he had. Once having received the bride, then he would pay the dowry price, the settlement price, for receiving that bride. And of course there's good application, is there not, in it? You see the heavenly things, you see the eternal things all bound up in that. You see, there are two aspects of it. On the one hand, there's the acknowledging of the absolute sovereign providence of God in all this work, and then there's this payment of the dowry. My friends, when you reduce that into spiritual terms, then you've got the whole of the gospel summed up. Did God decree that there would be a bride for his son? Yes, he did. He absolutely decreed it. He sovereignly decreed it. And he brought all providences to pass that there should be such a thing. And if any has any objection against that, then they've got Paul to contend with. For he says, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" It was an absolute decree of God that there should be a bride for his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he decreed it in such a way that if there would be a bride for Jesus Christ, his son, she would be such a bride as which would be bought with a dowry price, and with an awful dowry price. So the hymn writer says, "Right from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." You see, let's get things right, my friends. I have an awful fear that even Christians today have got the whole workings of this world and heaven upside down. Let's understand what is the real, and let's understand what is the shadow, what is the substance, and what is the type, and what is the picture, and get that right understanding of the relationship between things heavenly and things earthly. It's not that the things of Christ are like some things in the earth. It's the case that some things in the earth are like the things of Christ. So that when you get all this old laws and customs about marriage and dowry and all the rest, my friends, that belongs to the divine economy of God planned in the eternities. It wasn't that he was going to send along his son, and his son then was going to be a reflection of what was already on the earth. The earthly thing is the reflection of what is already established in heaven. And if you want the greatest illustration of that, you get it embedded in the very creation itself. When the seed must die, in order that more seed will come forth. What's that? That's a picture of Christ. Christ going into the grave and rising again isn't a picture of that. That's a picture of Christ. God ordained it in the heaven and then formed and molded the things on the earth to illustrate what he had decreed in the heavens. And so with the marriage, and so with the marriage customs. So that you don't turn round and say, my friend, that Christ and the church is like marriage. No, that's not the case. Marriage is meant to be like Christ and the church. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the pattern. Marriage isn't the pattern for the church. The church is the pattern for marriage. And here you see all those old customs are there indeed. But here they're only setting forth things eternal in the heavens, that God would have a bride for his son, but such a bride as who would be purchased with a dowry price. So then you might pause and you might consider that. You see, here's the point. They haven't come to Rebecca yet. That's the point. And here, before you come to Rebecca, the whole transaction is virtually concluded already. Don't you see that? For such was the custom in the day. Oh, he says a terrible custom. Never mind that. Such was the custom in the day. You can't read our marriage customs into the Old Testament. Such was the custom of the day, and the transaction of the marriage is already settled there and then, and the dowry is already paid. You get dear old Peter in his epistle, and he gets both the things together for us and puts them into New Testament terminology. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There's the eternal decree. Christ was foreordained a lamb to the slaughter, to pay the dowry price much more precious than of gold and silver that perishes. That was before you or I were born, my friends, all that took place. But who was manifested in these last times for us? But before he was manifested, he was already the lamb slain, and the one who had already paid the dowry with his own lifeblood to bring to pass God's eternal decree for the salvation of this bride, the church. Now then, let's look at the outworking of that transaction, for that's what you have in the next set of verses. Verse 54. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they arose up in the morning. And he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now you see, again, you've got to set forth in that way that we can draw gospel lessons out of it. You can look again at Eliezer's delayed meal. You remember way back there in verse 33 when they came and they set meat before him, it says, to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. First things first. And he set aside that meal, you see. And first he says, no. He said, I'm going to do the thing that I've been sent here to do and to perform. And first of all, he tells his errand. Well, now you see he's told his errand. And now he says, well, what about that dinner, you see? And now he sits down and he eats. And then he takes his night's rest. You see, you have the same recurring principle, my friend. You don't lose in those things that you give to the Lord. Can't lose. Can't possibly lose. So old John Bunyan says, there was a man though some did think him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And that's the Christian life, and that's the underlying, undergirding theme of the Christian life. But now, you see, he has set aside that meat. He'll tell his errand now, but now he's told his errand. Now he can sit down, now he can eat, now he can take his night's rest. Like Murray McChain, you remember, said, how good to labour in the day for the Lord, and then to lie down at night under his smile. For it anticipates the eternal rest that yet remaineth for the people of God. And Eliezer eats and rests, and he has performed his errand up to this point. Then comes the next morning, you see. You get another glimpse to our souls of the things of the gospel. Eliezer desires to go away. They desire to hold on to their sister for just a wee while longer. You get that in verse 54. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master." Both things are understandable, you see, on a human level. "Hinder me not." Eliezer wants a way back to his master's house with the bride that he knows he has now procured, you see. Like Peter, again, you remember, he speaks about looking for and hasting on to the day of the coming of God. Hasting it on, as it were. You could possibly do that. 10 days seems reasonable and understandable enough. They're going to lose her forever, you might say, in a sense. Well, let's have her for 10 more days. But no, he says, he's got a pressing need. "Hinder me not. The Lord has blessed me and prospered me up to this time. Don't hinder me any longer." Now, there's a word there. There's always a pressing need in the gospel. Unconverted person, you listen. There's always a pressing need in the gospel. And because there's always a pressing need in the gospel, then be sure that the old serpent, the devil, always comes along in an effort to undermine that pressing need in your heart and your mind. Every young person will say they're too young. Everybody's got a reason to one extent or another. Again, if you'll suffer Mr. Bunyan. Remember when they were carrying out the siege on man's soul? And they were battering at the place with the battering rams and all the rest, and they'd set old Mr. Prejudice and the 60 deaf men under him to guard Ear Gate. And then Emmanuel and his princes made one demand. They said, "You've got a character within those walls called old Mr. Ill Pause." An old-fashioned word. Just means, wait a minute, hold on. Hold on a minute. "That varlet Illpause," they call him. "Throw that varlet Illpause over the wall." That's what Bunyan says. My friends, there comes those points in our lives when the gospel becomes a pressing need to us. And be sure that the devil sends old Illpause. Wait a minute. Hold on. You've got plenty of time. That's one thing we've no guarantee of. And well, the devil knows it. And there's always that pressing need, you see. And so in this situation, you get a tugging at one end of Rebecca and a tugging at the other. And Eliezer will have her away to Beersheba as soon as possible. And Bethuel and Laban and her mother, they'll have her staying there in Haran as long as possible. But you see how essential it all is. How essential it all is in the illustration of the gospel itself, my friends, and in the outworking of the transaction that has been transacted. Now let me take you back. Look in that dowry transaction as the eternal thing. Look upon it as the paying of the price. Look upon it as the absolute sovereignty of God. Yet there must come at this point the actual outworking of that transaction in all those who constitute the bride of Christ. And one by one by one, every member of that church of Christ must have that personal confrontation. What will they do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? You see, whatever lay behind Laban and Rebecca's mother in holding her for 10 days, see how essential it is to the unfolding of the story for us. Because it presses the story up to this, my friends, that Rebecca and the issue must be dealt with. Rebecca herself, and she will personally give the final word on the whole transaction. And so they call the damsel at the thing. And they put the question to her, verse 57. And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And there you see the bulls in her court, my friend. And she must answer. And the whole thing lies with her. Oh, there's been the transaction. All that's been done. But now is the outworking of that transaction. And I tell you, you can know all about the fact that Christ died. I died for the church. And you can know all about the fact that Christ died for the church in accordance with the scriptures, which are the revelation of the eternal will of God given to us in time. You can know all that. But you're yet personally confronted with the outworking of that transaction. In terms like these, "Wilt thou go with this man?" That's the question. And Rebecca's tied up and closed up to that question, as you are, my friend, if you're unconverted. Except that the issue, as far as you're concerned, is a million times more grave than it could have been for a mere bride confronted with a question like that. And so, of course, you get that simple but yet that glorious reply. And she said, "I will go." Only a few words. Well, she didn't need any. She wasn't asking for a treatise on the whole thing. It was only an answer that needed to be given. She gave the answer simply, straightforwardly, and concisely. And she said, "I will go." When you weigh up those gospel-type prayers that you have in the Word of God, they're all kind of prayers like that. You get one illustrated when dear old Peter was walking on the waves and began to sink, you remember, "Lord, save me, I perish." Just a few words. You get it with Saul of Tarsus when the Lord has confronted him, perhaps more directly, right there on the Damascus road, you remember. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You get it with the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, when he's heard all the things that Philip has told him, and then he says, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" You remember Philip's reply, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And you remember his reply, "I believe. I believe." That's all that the Lord requires of a person when they're confronted with the issues of the gospel to their soul. "For if you believe, you shall be saved. And if you believe not, you shall be damned." And that's Rebecca. "I will go," she said. "I will go." There's a sense in which as far as the earthly aspects of the story are concerned, sense in which it's over. She has heard, she has been presented, she responds, and the transaction in that sense is complete. However, it takes us beyond the earthly. Now, look at the next feature of these concluding verses in the incident, and it's this blessing that Rebecca's family now bestow upon her as she rises up to take her leave of them and go forth with this man to meet the bridegroom and her future companion. Verse 59. "And they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Now, my friends, that's a striking word, a really striking word. And it's one of those reasons why we couldn't possibly have overlooked this as a mere story about the winning of a bride related for us in the pages of the Old Testament. We mentioned it right at the beginning, you remember. they would have known something of the original promise that contains part of the words that they spoke there, because really what it is, it's something like the promise that the Lord has given to Abraham. The Lord gave the promise to Abraham when the whole family, Terah his brother, when the whole family were in Ur of the Chaldees, that's when God promised to make him the father of many nations, many people. That's the kind of thing you have in the promise. Then you remember we've seen over the years and over the chapters and verses of the Word of God, we've seen how each time God reiterates the promise to Abraham, the covenant promise, that he adds something to it and he fills it all out, showing us the gospel in it more and more and more, when that promise comes to its fullness and its full understanding in Christ our Lord. So you got the last part of the promise given to Abraham after he has offered up, or going to offer up, Isaac on Mount Moriah. You remember that? That in blessing I will bless thee, says the Lord, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. Who was the Lord speaking about? The Lord was speaking ultimately about Christ his Son. Speaking about the one that he has spoken about in the Garden of Eden, who would come and bruise the serpent's head. For the gate, as we said, that was the place of power and authority and rule. And the day would come, says the Bible, that the Christ would come and do that work. And said Christ, remember, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The promise is given that the seed promised to Abraham will bruise the serpent's head. He shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, read that promise again now that's given to Rebekah, as they say more than they ever knew they were saying. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. You see, you move from the singular to the plural. He shall possess the gate of his enemies. Let thy seed possess the gate of them that hate them. What is it, my friends? You're dealing with the church. You're dealing with the church being brought to Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who paid the dirty price for her with his own life's blood. And the truth of the gospel of God is not only this, that Christ wounds the old serpent under his head, but there comes the day when the Lord has received his church into heaven unto himself, when he causes the church to bruise the old serpent under her heel as well as under his. Here's how Paul puts it. And he says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And he's writing there to the church at Rome. And he's writing on the back of all those that labored. You remember all the lists that he has given from Aquila and Priscilla right down through Mary and all the rest of them. And he has gone right through his own family and all the oppositions and all the hindrances. And then he finishes up with giving them upward. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Not a prayer. Not a prayer. Paul isn't saying, may the God of peace bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's a promise. A promise that stands on the whole prophetic word of God. You remember when old Israel gained old Canaan under old Joshua. Joshua means Savior. You remember what they did with the kings of that land. They brought them out after having locked them in a cave, to Joshua. And he called the captains of Israel and he said, put your feet on their neck. Vivid illustration of what's to come, my friends, when the Israel of God shall possess her Canaan and God shall bruise Satan under your feet. Shortly. Here's Rebekah's promise. You see, she's joined to Isaac soon. In marriage bonds, And she comes into what Isaac already possesses as the one to whom the promises accrue through Abraham, his father. Well then, let's move on, however. The actual journey itself. So in verse 61, they set off on that journey. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rose upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. You see something implied. We spoke about Eliezer's journey. We spoke about all those miles that he had to travel between Beersheba and Mesopotamia. But now you see what's implied there, my friends. Dear old Rebekah is going to have to make the return journey. She's going to have to go back. And all those miles she's going to go. And surely there's a good gospel word. She's got a good guide for her travels. She's got Eliezer. She's got the angel of the Lord. For you remember, the Lord shall send his angel before thy face to prosper thy way. And so, as was customary, the bride was always guarded on her way. Behold, the couch was as Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. The bride was always protected and guided and escorted across the desert or the wilderness, as the case might be, until she came to the place where she met the bridegroom. Well, we're traveling through this world, don't you see? That's it simply. We're on the journey now. But the Lord has not left us. The Lord has set his graces about it. See how Rebekah manifests gospel faith by way of illustration. You see one important point, my friend. She's never seen Isaac. Never seen. Never once. In fact, she has been pressed up to simply believing what Eliezer has told her about Isaac and about Abraham and about Abraham's posterity and possessions and prosperity and all the rest. She has been pressed up to simply believe what she heard. And on that alone, she is now making that hazardous journey across all those miles and endless miles to come to this Isaac whom she has never seen. Well, if that's not a picture of the church, what is? For says that dear old Saint Peter again, whom having not seen, ye love. That's not the case. We'll come to the point where she'll see him. And we'll come to the point where we'll see him. But at this point, she's on her journey through the world. Look at another side of the journey, or if you like, the other side of the same journey. The bride goes forth to meet her bridegroom. What's the other side? The bridegroom goes forth to meet his bride. Rebekah arose and her damsel, and they rose upon the camels and followed the man. The servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Isn't that a lovely word? It wasn't just Rebekah that was moving towards Isaac. Isaac was moving towards Rebekah. And he came from the south country, up towards that big piece of land up there where the river Euphrates branches away out into his head, where they were coming down from, and he's making his way to meet them. And there comes the point where they meet. So it's a good thing to know, is it not, my friends? We are travelling through the world, but there comes that point, you see, where the Lord, as it were, adorns his wedding garments and comes forth to meet his bride and to convey her into his presence. Rebekah probably didn't know that Isaac was closing the gap. We know not when the Lord will come, but we know that he will. look at something else that really comes home here by way of gospel applications to our souls in the saving of the church for Christ at the end. Remember last week, remember we said about Rebecca standing in the presence of Eliezer as he began to tell how God had worked all those providential workings as he had prayed unto the Lord that the Lord might do so. And he told all these things, and there was Rebecca, and she must have thought that she had spoken all those things and done all those things and said all those things and acted in all those things. Suddenly it occurs to her that here was a man that was praying that all those things might be said and might be done and might be enacted. What a revelation for her. Now, don't you see, here's another revelation. Not only was Eliezer praying in connection with this bride, the bridegroom was praying in connection with this bride. And Isaac went out to meditate, or if you have a margin in your Bible, Isaac went out to pray in the fields at the eventide. You don't need to spell that out, surely, my friend. When God drew up his new covenant for us, he made a mediator of the new covenant, and one who prays and holds up our cause before the Lord continually. You see, John 17 comes into its own. I pray for them. How do we come through the world? How do we eventually arrive where Christ is? I pray for them. I'm not praying that thou shouldest take them out of the world. No, they're to stay in the world. But keep them from the evil. Protect them as you bring them through the world. Keep them from the evil one who is in the world. And our great high priest, my friends, the bridegroom is the high priest as well. And he prays for his bride as she comes through all this wilderness. Then you get the meeting at the end of the journey. Meeting that falls into two parts. Meeting between Eliezer the servant and Isaac. Meeting between Rebecca the bride and Isaac. And both of course are significant. Look at verse 64 then. Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. The servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Can't you enter into the conversation between them? So I came to such and such a place. So I came to this well outside Haran. And then I prayed, and I prayed, Lord, let it be, and let it be, and let it be. And then this damsel came out. And then I went into their house, and he told them all things. You see, what it is this, my friend, that we go to meet Christ eventually, both collectively and individually. We go as the bride. We go corporately as the body of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, but we go individually to meet him. We go as his servants. No, by the grace of God, that we might be able to enter into conversation with Christ and show that we've been faithful in our service. You know that man, Stephen? Now, you know, if you weigh things up in the balance of that apostolic band in the New Testament, Stephen, in a sense, was one of the lesser figures. Probably by virtue of the fact that he didn't get a chance to live very long. You remember he begun to preach, and no sooner did he preach, only one sermon, you might say, than they stoned him to death. Stoned him to death. And yet such a short life, a short, short life of service for the Lord, yet he's the one of whom we're told that the Lord stood up to meet him. The Lord sat down in heaven, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The high priest finished, completed the work, and sat down from his work. Yet, says Stephen, when he lifts up his eyes, I see Christ standing, beckoning, in fact, at the right hand of God. Now, he was the first martyr, of course, but there's a principle involved, my friend. Not length of service, no, nor any other thing in service. There is one prerequisite in service to God, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And Christ stands up to meet his faithful servant who had been faithful unto death. Then the meeting between Isaac and Rebekah, and we needn't go into that or dwell in that. One day, as I say, the church collectively will be gathered together. You can look at Rebekah's modesty, if you like, and so forth. She descends from the camel's back, takes the veil across her face. So there's joy, my friends, there's joy. But such a joy that's all bound up with reverence. Oh, a thing that we so much need in our day. You see, surely if a person has been brought to Christ and the first glimpse that they've had of Christ has made them bow, then surely when they see him as he is, they'll bow. That's not drudgery. That's joy. And they'll bow. Rebecca acted exactly as she should have acted. So there only remains what you would call the consummation of the marriage. And that's what you have in the last verse then. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Old Andrew Fuller, that grand old Baptist of a bygone day, he finishes up his comments on this verse as he pictures Rebekah and Isaac going there hand in hand into Sarah's tent. Now he says, who can forbear wishing them all happiness? All happiness. Yet, my friends, there's a more blessed union portrayed than that between Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac loved her, it says. Indeed he might, but he's only portraying him who loved the church and gave himself for her. But now you see that marriage, which originated in the heart and in the mind of Abraham for the carrying on of the covenant purposes of God, is consummated, is brought to its final conclusion. Be sure then that our God's arrangement of redemption in the covenant of his grace can never fall, nor can never fail. He will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if we're unconverted, then it becomes us to ask ourselves if we belong to that church, not this church, or not any physical church, but if we belong to that church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, first, then your church, after that church. And if we do, and my friends, we might well be faithful, might well emulate Eliezer, might well take our commission, and by the grace of God, might well discharge it as he gives us strength from day to day.